Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. My dear friend, as you probably remember, and you can probably remember this quite starkly, the church can have its fair share of drama, and it can have its fair share of hypocrisy. Noted author and speaker Oz Guinness, in fact, even said it like this: as followers of Jesus, we must not duck the enormity of a simple but shattering fact, with relatively few exceptions, such as some branches of Buddhism. Almost all of the most militantly secularist societies in history have been the product of Christian societies. The church is a leading spawning ground for atheists. Ouch. Now, as somebody smarter than me once said, you have to realize that the inventor of the car, the person who invented the car, also simultaneously, at the very same time as he invented the car, he or she invented the car, also invented the car crash. Yeah. In other words, the number one source of atheism will in some ways always be the church. Yet, the growth of atheism, the reach of atheism, and the sting that many have felt from a or from the church is very real. Why, if we're honest, some of Christianity's historical indiscretions include such things as notable hits like the Spanish Inquisition, like the church's collusion with slavery. How about the sexual cover-ups? How about the embezzlement fiascos? How about a whole lot of other things that we probably can't talk about, because as soon as we start talking about them, man, the language that comes out of them is really quite raw. Sure, no worldview is perfect. None are unstained, and not all indiscretions make national or international stages. I mean, some indiscretions simply show up in the supposed hypocrisy of discussions that you have inside or outside the church, or how about interactions that you have, or how about this doozy, miscommunications that happen that turn into mushroom clouds, right? Well, that never happens in the church. The pain they cause. And the sum total of these continue to allow lots of people to look at the church and go, you know what? Maybe this whole Jesus thing doesn't really work that well. With that sober criticism in mind, let's turn to Matthew 18, 21 to 35, our text for today. And I want to dip into a retelling of a famous parable that came from the great preacher Eugene Lowry. I loved what he had to say. I made some tweaks on it, but it goes like this. See, the man in Matthew 18 owed a whole lot of money. He did. And surely he wasn't surprised when he was summoned into the inner chambers of the king. He left his house. He went across the territory until he reached the palace. He climbed this ominous flight of steps. And he went through double doors. And yeah, I know, if you were listening close, Jesus didn't mention stairs, but I think that might have been an inadvertent omission. I can picture that they were there. See, there had to be a flight of stairs, for you never go to a seat of power without climbing some flight of stairs. Today, they'd put up a ramp. People would put up a ramp for ease of accessibility. But don't miss the point. It is uphill all the way. Anyway, the man climbed the stairs. He went through the double doors. He was ushered into the inner chamber of the king. He stood there waiting for the king to make an appearance. Once he did, the man bowed dutifully to the king. He saw an aide bring in this huge ledger, and he opened it to the page where at the top was the man's name, the upper right-hand corner. Unmoved, the king reads the bottom line and says, "Servant, it says here you owe me a lot of money." "Yes, sir." "You owe me 10,000 talents." "Yes, sir." "I want my money." "Yes, sir." I want my money now. Oh, yes, sir. What I mean, sir, is I don't have 10,000 talents. The king turns to the aide who brought in the book, and they begin a discussion about selling this man's property, and in fact, even about selling this man, his wife, and his children into slavery, so that all he has and all he is will go into recouping what little the king might be able to get out of this enormous debt. And when the king turns around, he finds the servant down on the carpet and down on his knees. The servant looks up at the king and says, "Sir, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, and I will pay you everything. Just give me a little time." Well, you know what the king did? He did better than that. He reached into the ledger book. He took hold of the page with the man's name on it in the upper right-hand corner, and he ripped it out. He then took that page and ripped it into shreds. He turned to the servant on his knees and he said, "I forgive you the debt. You are now free and clear. Go in peace." Wow. I mean, can you even imagine the insides of this guy at this news? Such ecstasy, such elation. He dries the accumulated tears from his eyes. He gets himself up off the carpet. He swears to never end up there again. He floats out of the room. Well, I bet they didn't even have to open up the double doors because he just slipped right through them. He didn't touch a stair, not one stair on the way down. This man was free. The debt was clear. He's as light as air. And we want to think that way, and we want to hope that way. But the story goes another way. For when he gets to the bottom, he coincidentally, or not, finds a fellow servant who owes him something like 100 denarii. Think $20, for that's about 3 months' wages back then, or about a way a servant would make about $80 a year. But what's 20 bucks to a guy that's just been forgiven 10,000 talents? Or let's call that 10 million U.S. dollars. Yeah, you know, as I read it, I see that the man who has just been forgiven $10 million, has been grabbing at the throat of another who owes him $20. He says, "Pay what you owe. I want my money and I want it now." Ironically, the fellow servant gets down on his knees and he pleads with this man, just like the first had done with the king. The fellow servant says, "Give me a little more time. Have mercy and I'll pay it back." Familiar words by now, right? But guess what? This turkey wouldn't do it. No more time. No more anything. He summoned the police and he said, "Hey man, this man owes me money. He's not paying me back. Take him to jail." Well, soon a crowd forms at the bottom of the stairs and they didn't like what they had seen or what they had heard. And soon the news reaches the king. You wouldn't believe what has happened at the bottom of the stairs. The king replies, "Well, I guess the two of us need to have another conversation." So the king summons the first servant back into his presence from across the territory, up the flight of stairs, through the double doors, and into his inner chamber. The king walks in, and the servant bows dutifully once more, and the king asks him, "Weren't you here just a little while ago?" "Yes, sir. If I remember correctly, I had this ledger book open to the page where your name appears at the top right-hand corner, and the bottom line of that page said you owed me like $10 million. Is that right?" "Yes, sir." "Well, if I remember right, I told you I wanted my money now." "Yes, sir." "You got down on your knees and you begged for mercy. Then do you remember what I did? I ripped the ledger sheet out of the book and I told you to go in peace." Now, what is this that I hear about what you did when you left this place? I mean, by the time you get down to the bottom of the stairs, you seize a man that owed you $20 after I forgave you $10 million. Did you seize him? Have him thrown in jail? Is that right? Yes, sir. Well, let me tell you, that jail cell actually holds two people. So go and join your buddy until you pay back every bit of the $10 million that is owed. And as far as we know, he's still there. Wow, did you sense the ironic humor in all of this? The first servant gets exactly what he has coming to him, and that's exactly what we want to have happen, right? But the truth of the matter is, when it comes to the humor of Jesus' parable, we have only just started to get the tip of the iceberg. See, I told you that his debt was $10 million, which I presume, you know, that's pretty close. It's probably actually way, way, way more than that. Some people would say it was the GDP of a nation. Okay, an enormous amount of money. And I think to most of us, $10 million is still a sizable amount of money. But what I didn't say is that in Jesus' day, nobody could have ever accumulated. They couldn't have owed another person $10 million. So Jesus must have been using such an amount to try to get our attention. See, some scholars will say that the entire annual revenue that came into Rome's coffers at this time, all over the globe, was approximately $850,000. So with $850,000, you could pay all the judges, you could pay all the road workers, you could pay all the armies of the empire, you could pay all the dancers, all the teachers, all the everybodies, and you could still have some money left in your account for emeralds and gold-plated swimming pools and, I don't know, whatever it is that you want to buy, right? Why, not even Herod the Great could have accumulated a $10 million debt at this time. So why would Jesus say that he owed so much? Because the listeners would have gotten right away the punch of this debt. They would have chuckled a bit, or maybe they would have soberly swallowed a bit, but they would have gotten it. Indeed, to put an even finer point on it, the servant asked for more time to pay this debt back. Okay, but if you go with my number, okay, that a servant at this time makes $80 a year, that means it would have taken him only 125,000 years to pay it back. In other words, this servant was way over his head. And maybe, that's the point. For if we're going to get this parable of Jesus, we have to bring back a word that people love to push back on today. And that's the word sin. Francis Spufford actually writes about sin in his book entitled Unapologetic, and he does it rather memorably when he says it like this. For us, it meaning sin refers to something much more like the human tendency, the human propensity to beep up. Okay, expletive up. Or let's add one more word, the human propensity to expletive things up. Because what we're talking about here is not just our tendency to lurch, to stumble, to screw up by accident, our passive roles as agents of entropy. It is our active inclination to break stuff. Stuff here including our own well-being and other people's, as well as material objects whose high gloss positively seem to invite. They invite us to put a big fat scratch in them. Well, I'm sorry, my friend, for insinuating or kind of making gray an expletive here, but in a way, I so am not. What we need to realize is that you are broken by sin. I am broken by sin. And that means Christians are broken by sin. And that means churches who are full of Christians can be broken by sin. Likewise, I used to think pastors were infallible. And then guess what? I became one. And you know, I quickly learned that salvation is both immediate and deliberate. Salvation is both immediate and deliberate. It's conferred immediately. It's given by grace. It comes through a righteousness that is far beyond what we could have ever earned or deliberately accumulated. It is so far beyond us. And yet it is also decidedly lived out. It is refined in us. It challenges us. It changes us. It grows in us. It becomes about seeing more of Jesus daily and less of me daily, moment by moment, breath by breath. This is why places like John 13:34 say what they say. A new command I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. Grace is rich. It is immediate. It is also deliberate. And it is daily lived out. It is both. It is justification. It is sanctification. It is knowing it and it is showing it. It is immediate and it is deliberate. And truth be told, this helps me enormously with Matthew 18, with this parable in Matthew 18. Why? Because, you know, I've often been troubled whenever I read this section. I've been troubled by the seeming forgiveness of this king in the story. I mean, you used to kind of go, wow, this king, I'm not sure about him, okay? How am I supposed to think about a king that at one moment enormously forgives and then 10 minutes later takes it all back? I mean, how are you supposed to feel if you went up to one of your friends who just earlier in the day said, oh, I forgive you, you have the entirety of your debt, and then later on he goes, well, actually, I've changed my mind. It seems like the king, if you're thinking that way, is an odd sort of hero. But it's not the king who forgave and then took it back. No, no. Rather, this parable is about a servant who was offered a $10 million reprieve, and he never really received it. I mean, he never really let it soak in. He never actually let it move from head to heart, even in the trip from the top to the bottom of the stairs. And I know that because if it would have really been received, then he would have thought exactly, I don't know, like 1 second or less than 1 second about a $20 debt that he runs directly into. Hey friend, don't you owe me 20 bucks? Yeah, you're right, I do. Well, my friend, that's gone. That's gone. You are free. You are clear. Go in peace. But how does that happen? Well, let me tell you, I can think of 10 million reasons why. See, the first servant in the parable never lets it in. He never lets it have him. He never lets that forgiveness touch him. It could have been pride. It could have been hard-heartedness. I don't know, maybe, or maybe just it was because he went to some of the same Sunday school classes that I went to growing up. Okay? Maybe you had Sunday school classes like this at one time. The ones that said to you things like this, don't ever take anything from anybody. Everybody's got to pull their own weight. Everybody's got to make the mark. Everybody's got to do it on your own. It's all up to you. This is like when the doorbell rings on your birthday and you answer the door, you look through the screen at your best friend. He has a package in his hand and you say, oh, what's that? Is that for me? You and your friend get on well. So you say, your friend goes, no, I was just carrying it through the neighborhood. Of course it's for you. Well, should I open it? No, just put it up on the mantle, you know, and stare at it for a few hours. Of course you're supposed to open it. No, thank you. You shouldn't have. Without a doubt, you're right. Your friend shouldn't have. Because if he should have, he would have been obligated to do it. It wouldn't have been a gift. Instead, it would have been a payment or a chore. But it wasn't. Guess what? It was a gift. A gift. And so now just imagine that it was you that was called to the king's inner chamber from across the far-flung territory. Having been summoned, you go up the flight of steps. You're ushered into the inner chamber of the king by an aide. You wait there for the king to arrive. He comes out with this huge ledger. He plops it onto the table. He opens to find the page where your name is at the top right-hand corner. The king looks at the bottom line and says to you, it says here that you owe me a whole lot of money. And every one of us here is left to answer, yes, sir. That's correct. And you know deep inside that even if you had 125,000 days, 125,000 years to give, that wouldn't be enough time to pay it all back. But then the king goes and he does something amazing. He takes the sheet in his hand, the one with your name on it or my name on the top right-hand corner with the huge bottom line, and he rips it out of the book. And he says, I forgive you your debt. You are now free. Go in peace. Do you know what that means for those of us who can and do grasp such forgiveness, such grace, such work of Jesus and Jesus alone? Well, it means a whole lot of things, but I think it means that grace and its good work in us is both immediate and deliberate. It's God working by both justification and sanctification. It means that hypocrisy in your life dies immediately and in daily and decided sort of ways. And it means that the fellowship with which we belong, this fellowship called the church, is also changed in immediate and deliberate sort of ways. See, here's the thing. When you get to choose the people that you get to hang around with, you choose those that agree with you, right? You choose people who look like you, who act like you do. You choose people of similar backgrounds or interests, and it's quite easy for you to find an echo chamber that says all the same stuff that you do, all the same stuff of your own liking. But when you join a church, you join with a group of people that you didn't choose, with backgrounds that are different than yours are, with histories and stories that are much, much messier than yours. They are on a different part of their discipleship journey than you are on, with stories and struggles like or frankly way unlike yours. And that means at times you're going to have to put up with some level of hypocrisy. Now that doesn't mean that we excuse it. That means, no, we fight it. We work to expunge it. But we also must prepare for it because the alternative is just as terrible. For going it alone leaves you terribly exposed and without accountability. Without the immediate gift and continual growth that grace can happen, what grace can do in a community of people. See, if you end up only hanging out with people like you, then you'll probably sooner or later end up being a hypocrite one way or another. The church is grounded in this glorious vision, a vision like Revelation 7, where existence is perfect and divisions are gone. Until then, we can be confident that even when somebody like you or someone like you fails, just like we all have, the church nonetheless remains grounded in the grace of Jesus Christ. In His forgiveness, yes, in His grace, in His law, in His gospel. Friend, my prayer is that you don't run to the easy excuse of, you know what, I look at the church and, well, this Jesus thing obviously isn't working. Rather, I hope you start to see and are even able to receive the enormous, incalculable worth of the gift that is there to be received. I hope you start to see that grace is an immediate gift, but also a deliberate and daily walk. And for those who truly receive it, you won't have to wonder. I just don't believe you'll have to wonder how you're supposed to act at the bottom of the stairs if you've really received it. Why? Well, just listen to the king once more. Your debt has been forgiven. You are free and clear. Go in peace. Jesus did that for you and me. And may that immediate and deliberate gift of grace daily change his church. This is my prayer for you and for all of us here. In Jesus' name. Amen.